who know him personally. And then he talks in the last verse, verse 6, about being able to answer each one, literally, each one of those outsiders. That's what he's dealing with in verse 5. And so the whole context in this passage is dealing with evangelism. It's dealing with wrapping the unsaved community round about us up in Jesus Christ. And so the whole focus that we're going to deal is just that. How do we wrap our community up with Jesus Christ? As we look at the unsaved round about us, whether it's the fishers community, whether for us it's the villages community that we live in, or whether it's the community of our cul-de-sac, how do we wrap them up in Jesus Christ? Last week we started talking this way when we talked about our workplaces. Sometimes that's where the community knows us best. But as we involve ourselves with the lost round about us, how do we wrap them up with Jesus Christ? Generally speaking, people love being a part of a community. We just kind of gravitate toward that. So we'll involve ourselves in the community in different ways. Maybe it's a mom helping out at a pregnancy center. Maybe it's a college kid helping out with some community work project that's beautifying downtown or something like that. We can find ourselves identifying quite closely with our Fishers, with our Carmel, with our Zionsville, whatever community. We appreciate being identified with that. It gives us a sense of safety, common knowledge, like-mindedness, of belonging and pride. And to a degree, community is God's idea. Communities are the natural byproduct of the image of God in humanity because God created us to enjoy relationships. And while individual people are individually responsible before God, isn't it interesting that since almost the beginning of time, God has seen fit to deal with humanity in community settings? I mean, Israel would be the first great community that God dealt with individuals, but via a community. Now it's the community of the church. There's the community of the bride of Christ. Even in the millennium and in the eternal ages, there are going to be nations. There are going to be communities. So communities are God's idea. And when a person is saved, his community involvement is forever changed. He's transferred from a community of darkness into the community of Christ. From a community that's temporal and destructive into a community of the church that is understood to be the passion of the Savior. And so as the dictionary would define a community to be a group of people that identify with the same, quote, attitudes, interests, and goals, when someone is saved, his attitudes and interests and goals are radically transformed, and so his community interests change as well. He's identified with a new community. Look at Colossians 3, verses 10 through 11. Maybe you'll have to flip back a page. It talks about this new humanity. This old man has been destroyed, replaced with a new man in whom is no Jew nor Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. This is the new community, the new humanity. And so for the believer, the question is not which community should he be a part of. That's already been accomplished for us. We are citizens of a heavenly community. The question for us is not how can we change communities. That's already been taken care of as well. After this new community entry, the believer is confronted by this question. How should I relate to my earthy communities round about me now? Since my community identity now is heavenly, should I involve myself with the communities on earth? And if so, to what extent? Well, those questions are ones that we should wrestle with. And indeed, a lot of the issue kind of questions that we deal with kind of are outgrowth of that question. And to a very large degree, Jesus answered that question for us in his high priestly prayer. Remember what he said? I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from evil. Paul, when he was writing about church discipline, would say, I'm not telling you to disassociate from those that are of the world that live this way, but disassociate from a so-called brother, because that hypocrisy is going to undermine your own profession and lead you astray as well. Christ never anywhere advocates kind of a monastic lifestyle that pulls away from the communities on earth because I'm part of a heavenly community. No, Christ never advocates that. while some community involvement should be completely avoided because it's antithetical to the life of Christ, we should use decent community involvement as an opportunity to manifest the sufficiency of Christ to others. And so should we be involved in earthy community opportunities? Yes. To what extent? Well, that's really where we land this morning in considering this idea of community. For the believer, it's not our involvement in community that's changed. It's our purpose. It's our purpose. And so when you got saved, maybe some of your involvement changed if you were involved in community relationships that undermine the sufficiency of Christ. But for most of us as citizens of fishers living in such and such a cul-de-sac or whatever, our involvement with the lost around about us should not change, but our purpose has been fundamentally changed. Since we represent a higher community identity, each believer should both reflect and recruit for that community. This is our purpose for our earthy community involvement. Okay? So let's bring it home. Thus, a believer should engage in his town meetings for a greater reason than just to affect political policy. A believing teenager will be involved in the school's sports program for a larger purpose than just to improve as an athlete. A Christian will join the community improvement work group to accomplish more than just the beautification of a neighborhood. Maybe these are some good ideals, but they're not the ideals for those who have been transformed. We have a higher purpose. And so a mom will help out at a pregnancy center to do more than just save innocent physical life. Grandparents will participate in the old home days events for a deeper reason than just to reminisce. Christians now will enter the grocery store, the bank, the shopping center, etc., with a more lasting focus than just accomplishing an errand. Right? Since our community identity has been forever changed, so has our purpose. And now it's to win people to that same understanding. Christ-wrapped Christians will approach all of their earthy community involvement with the purpose of making an imprint for Christ. Okay, so the passage to which we turn to now is going to be really important. It's going to be a lot of the same things that we've heard, but fundamentally, I want you to walk away from this lesson with one question on your mind. Why should I be engaging with the lost round about me? What is my focus whenever I come into contact with the lost? What is my focus before I come into the contact with the lost? And I really appreciate Paul's practicality here, because you'll notice our first point is going to deal with how can I begin wrapping up my community in Christ before I even come into contact with my community. Paul is going to address us where we live and demonstrate that the purpose behind involving ourselves in our community is to speak and to show the sufficiency of Christ. What a beautiful way then for Paul to end his epistle. If you notice, starting verse 7, Paul really begins his conclusion. He begins greeting all these people that he misses and sending greeting to the Colossians from those that are with him. This is really the last section of Colossians where he's really trying to teach something. And he's come full circle. Having convinced us in chapters 1 and 2 that Christ is supreme and sufficient, now having demonstrated in chapter 3 how to live that out, he ties it all together and says, really, man, if you really believe that Christ is supreme and sufficient, then that will drastically affect the way you interact with those that don't yet have that realization. And so we sing the song at times on Wednesday nights, go to the world for the sake of his name. That's really what this passage is all about. The greatest manifestation that you've got it is by giving it. The greatest manifestation that the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ has radically transformed you is by you sharing that same information so that it will radically transform others. So why do you go to the grocery store? What's on your mind when you walk in the bank? When you drive through the drive-thru? When you go to the market? Wherever it may be, as you interact with your roommates on a college campus or whatever it may be. We're thinking of Andrew Engel this morning. He's had opportunities throughout the year to witness, and I appreciate Andrew's understanding. My purpose in this room is different than just having somebody else to split the bill. I have a different purpose now. What is on our mind as we engage with our earthy communities around about us. Well, Paul's going to give us some real practical ideas here. So number one, even before our community involvement, and I'm saying number one, but you don't even have handouts. So number one, if you're writing it down, number one, before our community involvement, we should engage in preparatory prayer. Preparatory prayer. Number two is going to be this. During our community involvement, we should engage in initiatory evangelism. Preparatory prayer before, initiatory evangelism during. Quite simple, right? Verses 2 through 4. First, before we even come into contact with the unbelieving communities around about us, we should engage in preparatory prayer. Paul writes in the second verse there, verse 2, continue in prayer. It's in the presence tense. Be continuing. Be devoted. Be persistent. Be habitual. Be regular in prayer. Such prayer should be both for our own potential ministry and for the potential community ministry of others. And that's what Paul does in these first three verses here, okay? So verse 2, first subpoint here is we need to be in prayer for our ministry. We need to be in prayer for our ministry, okay? Regarding preparatory prayer for one's own ministry, Paul writes here in verse 2, continue in, or I'd like the translation, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. That's what Paul writes. Continue in prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. So as you continue in prayer, keep alert in it and do it with thanksgiving. Paul is demonstrating two aspects of this personal preparatory prayer. First, pray with alertness. Pray with alertness. Keep alert in it. So as you pray, stay alert. Basically, Paul is saying, pray with your eyes wide open. That's odd. Why should our eyes be open? Why should we be alert as we pray? Paul is prodding us to be praying, looking for, and taking opportunities of witness. That's what we're staying alert for. If you notice down in verse 5, Paul is going to say, walk with wisdom for opportunities to minister to the outsiders.
It's like you're praying and you're waiting for the answer to come.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's simultaneous. It's simultaneous. Absolutely. We're praying with eyes open, ready for the answer at any moment that they may be given. We're praying, we're looking for, and then we're taking opportunities of witness. Okay? Now just think you personally for a moment. Praying for, looking for, and taking opportunities of witness. Does that summarize your community involvement? Or is it just one of those? Or is it just two of those? See, Paul's not going to let us just pray. He's going to make sure that we pray and are looking for the answers. Keeping alert in prayer for the open door. So are you praying for community involvement? Now, most of us are convicted just right there. Most of us probably don't head to the grocery store with a prayer in our mind, God, give me opportunity. Help me to be prepared. Okay? So most of us are probably convicted right there. But then the idea of looking for opportunities, maybe the Lord's worked on some of us to the point where we're there too. Maybe 80% of the time, I head somewhere with a prayer in my mind, a simple prayer, and I'm looking for the opportunity. But are we there with the third aspect too? Are we taking the opportunity? Well, when we consider prayer with alertness, there's plenty of conviction there. What's going to actually empower me to earnestly and sincerely pray? Sincerely pray. I'm praying, and when the answer comes, I'll take it. What's going to empower me to do that? What's going to motivate me to make the most of the opportunities? The phrase that Paul uses there in verse 5. Well, letter B, pray with alertness. And now as you personally pray for your own ministry, pray with thanksgiving, Paul says. Continue in prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. What is Paul doing here? Well, as we rehearse to ourselves, as we thank God, what do you think Paul has in mind here when he says thanksgiving? In the context of Colossians, what does he have in mind? What is he advocating that we ought to be thankful for? What specific aspects of thanksgiving? Is he talking about, as you go into the community around about you, You're keeping alert in prayer with thanksgiving. So you walk into the grocery store. God, I'm just so thankful for my mom and dad. And I'm just so thankful for my brothers and sisters. I'm thankful for my job. Do you think Paul's being that vague, or do you think he's being more specific here in light of the context?
That we're risen with Christ, that we're seated in the places, all these great things that Christ has done.
Absolutely. We can't just take that word thanksgiving and infuse it with our own meaning. In light of the context that Paul has been addressing, he's talking about, in a phrase, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Everything we talked about in chapters 1 and 2 that was summarized in one nutshell. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You've been risen with Christ. Christ is your life, and when he appears, you'll be glorified with him. What is Paul doing again? He's reminding us to preach the gospel to ourselves and try it. As you walk into the grocery store having prayed sincerely, looking for opportunities of evangelism, and then walking in the whole time rehearsing to yourself with thanksgiving that there was a time in the past when someone prayed, they saw the opportunity, and they took it with you. And you've been a recipient of grace because that opportunity presented to someone, and they were faithful, and that God was faithful with the opportunity to save your soul. And he did. And the incredible riches of the gospel that is now yours in Christ. As your appreciation for what Christ has done deepens, as you become a thankful person, that is motivation enough to cause you to pray, to look, and then to actually take the opportunities. So as we wrap our communities up with Jesus Christ, ourselves personally, before we ever do that, we need to engage in preparatory prayer. And it looks like this. It looks like, God, give me opportunities. And then after that prayer, my eyes are wide open looking for the opportunities. But then from that to step 3, where I actually take the opportunities to start the conversation and to share Christ, the motivation that will cause me to kind of get over that hump is the realization that the gospel's mine. Christ was sufficient for me. I'm in Christ. I'm seated with him in the heavenly places, and I'm thankful. And thankfulness is the fuel that motivates obedience. So at this point, before we even consider praying for others, we've been confronted with some pretty basic application. Number one, will you continually pray for opportunities to speak and show Christ? If we want to obey this passage, that's where we need to start. We need to continue in prayer. Number two, by way of application, we must regularly take those opportunities. We must keep alert, looking for, and being willing to take those opportunities. And number three, by way of application, we must ready ourselves to take those opportunities by preaching the gospel to ourselves and by thanking Christ daily for what he's done. Are you fanning the flame of evangelism? You'll never evangelize unless you're regularly evangelizing your own spirit. So, work backwards. If you're not finding opportunities to share the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ with others, according to the passage, then maybe you're not praying for those opportunities. So when was the last time you had an opportunity to even casually, to even quickly speak and show the sufficiency of Christ? If it was a while ago, then maybe you haven't been praying for opportunities. If you're not praying for those opportunities, then perhaps you're not regularly meditating upon and thanking God that he's already involved you in his new community. I just love how practical Paul gets at times. I just love the progression that the New Testament demonstrates at times. Start here, and when you do this, this will happen. And when you do this, this will happen. So start here. And we've started here a lot. Preach the gospel to yourselves. Grow in it. Know it, love it, live it, and give it. Know it. Really study the gospel and understand the depths of the gospel that you have been entitled to fully. Remember what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verse 13? You've been qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the children of light. So know it. And as you preach the gospel to yourself, you'll be motivated to pray and you'll be motivated to take those opportunities. So work backwards. Where are you not seeing fruit? Then start on the phase before it and watch God fulfill his progression. So pray for ourselves. Preparatory prayer. Pray with alertness and pray for thanksgiving. But as Paul continues in verses 3 and 4, he's going to say, pray for others' ministry. Pray for others' ministry. Paul asks prayer. He says, praying at the same time also for us, verse 3, that God might open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I've been bound. As we pray for others, as you pray for your brothers and sisters in this room, as you pray for Autumn, as she engages with Tracy and Tim and Paige, pray this way. Letter A, pray for God to open doors. Pray for God to open doors. That's what he says. Praying at the same time that God might open a door for the word, that we might be able to speak the mysteries of Christ. Pray that God would give Autumn a door, an opportunity to speak and show Christ. She's praying, and where two and three agree on earth, God will grant her the opportunity. Join her in that. Pray that God would give her open doors. We should pray that she'll have opportunities to speak. She'll be prepared for those opportunities to speak, and she'll take those opportunities. You pray the same thing for her that you've been praying for yourself. Notice, I love the way Paul ends it. He says that we would speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I've been bound. I like that. Because if ever there was an opportunity that you would think you're kind of, you kind of get out of being able to pray because it doesn't seem like any opportunities are going to be existent. I mean, I'm in jail. What opportunities are going to present itself? Paul says, I've been bound for the gospel, and I'm still praying that open doors would be found. And guess what he writes in Philippians 1? Because of those prayers, I've been able to see numerous people in Caesar's household come to know the Lord. So many of my jailers have come to know the Lord. Why? Because it doesn't matter where you are, God can give you open doors. So pray for him. Pray for him. Letter B, pray for open doors, but letter B, pray for men to appropriately speak. Pray for God to open doors, and then when he does it, that doesn't mean evangelism will happen unless men, letter B, appropriately speak. And so both with the same Greek case here, he says, pray for God to open doors, that God might open doors. And he says, pray that I might make it, that I might speak in the way that I should speak, that I might make it known as I should speak. Paul wants to speak the gospel, but he wants to speak it as he should. There's a word here that means as it is necessary for me to speak. It's necessary that I should speak. Pray that I speak it the way that I ought. What does he mean? He wants to pray it consistently. I want to make it known as I should. I should be making it known, so pray that I make it known consistently. So as we're praying for Autumn, as she engages with Tim and Paige on a regular basis, and the rest of us as well, pray that God would open doors, and then pray that she'll consistently take those opportunities to speak it as she should. But not just consistently, clearly. The word to make known means just that, that she'll be able to make it known, not make it muddy, but make it clear. So pray for her that God would open doors, and when the doors are there, that she'll exercise consistency, clarity, and then boldly. In the sister passage in Ephesians, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, if you read these two passages side by side, you'll notice some parallels. The two books are a lot of the times like that. Paul says, pray that I would make the gospel known as I should, that is, that I would proclaim it boldly. Man, we've got to pray that for each other, right? I think I probably speak for at least a few others in this room by admitting the fear of man is a real issue that we struggle with. So pray that God would open doors, and that when he opens the doors, we'll be ready to speak it clearly, consistently, and then with boldness. Even the Apostle Paul needed that prayer. So let's be praying it one for another. How do we wrap up the community round about us in Christ? Well, we engage in preparatory prayer before we even start. But then secondly, we engage in initiatory evangelism. I'll just give you these two points real quickly. Paul is going to say in verse 5 to evangelize with wisdom. And then verse 6 to evangelize with graciousness. Wisdom and graciousness. The participle there, wisdom, behave with wisdom toward the outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. Redeeming the time is how some translations will put it. The word redeem, to buy back, is literally what it means in the context. It has the idea of making the most of it, taking advantage of it. Time, referring to specific times, opportunity, times of opportunities. Making the most of the opportunities, that participle could be used in a couple different ways. I like the idea of purpose because I think that's how Paul's used it consistently throughout Colossians. What do I mean by that? Remember back in Colossians 1, Paul would say, be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. chapter 1, verse 28, and then chapter 3, verse 16. The idea there is you need wisdom for this purpose, to be able to teach and admonish every person, because every person's distinct. Every person's unique. And you're going to need wisdom to know how to apply teaching and admonition to present them perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul has consistently used wisdom with that idea of purpose. Bottom line, what Paul is saying here is be wise and evangelize. Have wisdom. That's not something that you have to go out and find. Why? Because chapter 2, verse 4, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So by way of really practical application, this is one that bites me all the time. When it comes to the New Testament, I'd rather read an epistle and not the Gospels. If Christ is the treasure source of wisdom, then I ought to be looking right at Christ. The Gospels then become for us that treasure source of wisdom and knowledge. And so if you want wisdom in order for the purpose of being able to evangelize, then read the Gospels. Watch what Christ did. Look at how he was bold, clear, and consistent. And allow the master soul winner to give you wisdom in your soul winning. So be wise, then evangelize. Where do I get wisdom? I get it from Christ, and maybe specifically in the Gospels. Number two, evangelize with graciousness. We saw this in Titus. We're so prone to be so black and white with people and so blunt. Because, man, if I'm not blunt, then there's not that distinction there. There's not that difference there. And if I may come across too accepting. I may come across too loving. And we struggle with that, right? And we battle with that. But remember what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3? As you respond as a believer in an unbelieving world, do so with graciousness. You read those first three verses of Titus, and he's like, submit to people and love them and be forbearing and be forgiving. And you can just hear some people going, well, man, come on, that's pretty loving. That's probably, you know, that's pretty kind. Why is that really going to work? I mean, wouldn't it be better if I just stand as a bold lone voice for righteousness in a corrupt culture? And we need to be bold. But isn't that what's going to win them? And Paul said, well, what about in your personal experience? What won you? But after that, in the kindness of God, grace toward you appeared. You were saved. See, it was God's graciousness that won you. And it will be your graciousness toward the world round about you that will win them. Grace attracts. And so verse 6, in its context, applies to you as you evangelize. Okay, seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. He's not talking about you with your siblings and you with your Christian friends. He's talking about you with your unsaved coworkers. He's talking about you with your lost neighbors. Make sure your speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt. Make sure you're gracious. Why? Because when you're gracious, you've just created a channel for grace. So evangelize with wisdom. And evangelize with graciousness. So what's your purpose as you talk with your neighbors? What's the purpose when you go to the grocery store? It's a higher calling than perhaps you've considered before today. Anytime you interact with the lost round about you, Christ is hoping that you'll wrap them up with himself. So start, even right now, by engaging in preparatory prayer. And then tomorrow, when you actually contact them, be bold, clear, and consistent. Wrap them up by initiating evangelism. And allowing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ to do what it's been doing for thousands of years, calling out a people to himself for everlasting glory. Let's pray. God, thank you that your word is so practical and so helpful. Lord, you know that from the teacher this morning, this is an area of weakness. This is an area of inconsistency, of fear and not boldness. This is a struggle. And so I pray that you would give us grace. But God, I don't really pray that. You've given us grace. All we need to do is take the grace and meditate on it and recognize what the gospel's done for us personally. So that we'll be energized and that thankfulness will just kind of overflow into obedience. Father, I pray that we would meditate much on what you've done for us, that we might be compelled to see that same reality become experienced in those round about us. Lord, help us to understand now our purpose. And may we fulfill that even this next week. God, we're heading down, and through the eyes of faith, we're going to meet with you now. And we're going to see a God whose train fills the temple. And we're going to see the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who has dwelt with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. God, I pray that you'd help us to lock in this morning, to give you the praise, the honor, the adoration, and then the obedience that you are worthy of. Father, thank you that you are just that. You're our daddy. Father, thank you that you're no longer our judge, but you're the one who set us with Christ in the heavenly places. May you be honored in our hearts and with our lips this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.